Still got your Bibles out, I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 John. We'll be looking at the third chapter and the seventh verse. 1 John 3:7. And it's sort of an antithesis to the, probably wrong word, to the lesson, the counterpart to it, to show the other side, because the lesson is sort of one-sided, and I don't want you to have the impression that that's all there is to it. Notice in verse 7 it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." Okay, now I want you to see here that there is something that we have to do. You know, if we're going to be considered righteous, then we have to practice righteousness. But notice it goes a little bit farther, just as he is righteous. Now, that makes it harder for us to be righteous the way Christ was. So, yeah, how do we get to that point? Well, that's what the lesson's about. You know, the big aid that God has given us as we look at this. From the context that was just read, the last verse, verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Again, if you look at that context that Will read, most of that is a forensic statement. Okay, forensic means from the Latin word for forum, that it's been put out there for argument, debate, and pronounced. People go, is God a just God? Well, the context is Paul's argument that, yes, he is just. He's been proven just in all the arguments by the public demonstration of the hanging of his son on a tree. All of this in this context has to do with establishing in forum a forensic argument, conclusion that God is just and he's righteous, and he's able to do what he's called upon to do. So in keeping with that, man has sinned, and God's wrath is justified in condemning sin in the sinner. Now this is, according to what Paul has said, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now the problem with modern religions is that they want to look at the one aspect of what we're going to be looking at saying that, well, Christ did it all, we don't have to do nothing. Now, the conclusion to that is that man can still be as reprobate, as still vile, as murderous, as perverted as he always has been, and suddenly God, it's okay with God just because his son died on the cross. Okay, to put it that way almost makes you sick. I mean, does that really a just God that lets men continue to do the things that separated them from God to begin with? And that the act of Jesus is just to make everything that was wrong now right. Now, this is why there is something on our part we have to do. We've got to quit doing that. This is why Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Paul goes into the putting off process and the putting on. There's things we got to quit doing. And there's things we have to start doing in order to begin to be righteous. That is, by practicing righteousness, from our opening, 1 John 3:7. But with this, God's nature is such that he cannot overlook sin because it has brought forth death, spiritual death, separation from God. This is what Isaiah 59:1-2 says. Your sins, Israel, have separated you from God. That has not gone away. That has not changed. Our sins still separate us from God. We die spiritually. Man has no price to pay for his sin and stands helpless before God. Okay, this is why The songs were, you know, saying, you know, Christ is a redemption, you know, a redemptor. He's paid a ransom, okay, to buy us out of something we could not buy ourselves out of. But that's just the beginning process. As we continue, you know, God's love for man intervenes so that God himself says the price that sin demands, death, or pays the price through this intervention. The very familiar passage, John 3:16, encapsulated this whole thought. God made man who fell. Therefore, he initiates and makes provision to buy him back. This provision includes Jesus Christ, who died for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. So even as Isaiah 59 says, you know, of Israel, your sins have separated you from God, even before that, God is going, okay, there is a suffering servant, the one who's going to come and pay the price for all this. Our iniquity was laid on him, and from 53, Isaiah 53, it is by his stripes that we're healed. Okay, now that helps us get rid of the guilt of sin, but there's more involved. As we progress farther in this, talk about propitiation, or what Christ was doing was getting rid of our sins, you know, and the word atonement is used. And someone once said, you know, what does that mean? You know, at one moment. Okay, what Christ is doing is trying to make us at one with God again. We've separated from him, so now how do we get back? Okay, well, the term propitiation is used in the scriptures. 1 John 2 talks about him being our advocate, our propitiation. So what does that thing involve? Well, the root of the word in Greek literally means to disinfect. I mean, if you ever seen a kid that's been playing in the bushes and he's got little ticks and stuff all over him, you know, you got to go and dump him in something and get all that stuff cleaned off of him, you know, make him presentable again. In fact, there was an officer of the court in Old Testament times called the propitiator. And his job was when emissaries came from other kingdoms to visit the king, generally they were dusty, dirty, you know, whatever, who knows what happened on the journey. It was his job to take them aside, make sure they were bathed, cleaned up, given new clothes, and even given a gift in order to take to the king, you know, to make them presentable to go into his presence. So Christ has become our propitiator, being a propitiation for us. Okay, what he did made it possible for us to be disinfected in order to come in the presence of God. Okay, so the propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies the divine wrath. And don't overlook that. When we're separated from God, we're enemies of God, Romans 5. You know, subject to the wrath of God. I mean, that term keeps coming up in Romans 2. You'll find it again in Romans, Ephesians 2. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins in which we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath. That is, children subject to God's wrath because of our walk in the world. And so, I mean, we've really dirtied ourselves up. And it's taken a lot in order to clean us up, to make us presentable, to come before God. It thus clears the way for God to reconcile or restore fallen man to a right standing before his Creator. Okay? So this is part of the process that God initiated in order for us to make our way back. So this is, first of all, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Lord, Philippians 2, the Lord had to be emptied into the form of a man to offer up himself as an offering for sin, at least equal to man. An animal was no proper substitute because animals were lower than men. So they could satisfy for a time, but they weren't sufficient to do the job entirely. Yet other men also could not offer themselves for other men, for they too were guilty of sin. It needed to be someone innocent of sin, or all he could do was offer up himself, for himself. In fact, the correlation now in Romans 12, Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God, or made possible by the mercy, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So we can do that now. But even that was not possible until the sacrifice of Jesus. So it needed to be someone innocent of sin, for it was not just a life that needed to be atoned for, but a soul as well. Okay? Much deeper. We're not just talking carcasses offered on an altar. There was something deeper at stake that had to be put forward. Okay? Not just the body of a human, but the very life of the human. Since man could therefore not redeem himself, God had to take a hand to bring about man's salvation. It was by its very nature then a gift and nothing earned by any act of man. Okay? Now, with all we've just said, I want to look at some of the passages that validate this. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, he had to be made, talking about he being Christ. Okay, this is the whole subject from Hebrews 1. Okay, God now talks to us through his Son. Okay, now it starts describing the Son. Okay, himself God. Okay, and then into 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So he was God. You know, that's 1:8. But now it talks about his human side. He had to be made like us. It wouldn't work, you know, if he hadn't been. In all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make, there's that word again, propitiation for the sins of the people. So the process of propitiation, you know, involves the sacrifice, you know, of Jesus as the Son of God being made the Son of Man. He had to be like us, you know, at least in that aspect. In Hebrews 10, it says, for it is impossible. Now, this, you know, now this doesn't negate the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but shows that they were just a foreshadow of something else. It is impossible of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. I mean, all those sacrifices, you know, were of no account? No. Contextually, you know, what it's trying to say in a more expanded form is that just sacrifices, and this is where we have to be careful. It's not acceptable for God for us to just come to services. You can go, well, I went to church today, I took the Lord's Supper, I did my part. Did you really? Okay. There is a difference between doing that and putting your heart and soul into it. There's a difference, as Samuel told Saul, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Well, isn't one being obedient to God when we sacrifice? Yeah, but it's shallow if everything's not involved. This is why, as it goes on, you may not desire this, but a body thou hast prepared for me, okay, for the Lord, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast taken no pleasure. Why? Because they did it wrong. If they did it right, it was acceptable. But they were starting to do it wrong, almost from the very beginning. Then I said, behold, I have come, here's the difference, to do thy will. You know, if the will is there, if the proper understanding and commitment and everything is there, and this is what the Lord offered. You know, not just the body, that's not what he came to sacrifice, the whole life. He had to live a perfect life. Okay? The soul itself had to be pure, undefiled, sinless. He was offering the whole package. That's why it made a difference. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, because the body incorporated all of it. Okay? Further, Romans 3, 24 through 25, part of the context, being justified as a gift. Okay, so we as sinners, okay, we're still condemned in sin. Okay, and we're trying to approach God. We've still got our guilt. Yeah, how do we get rid of that guilt? How do we get purged of this so that we can stand before God? Well, there's that term we've looked at, you know, in the past, justified as a gift. You know, again, look at the columns in your Bible. This is your best example of this. Okay, notice all the columns come over to the side. Okay, on your computer, that's called justification. Okay, notice there are some passages or some sentences that don't go all the way over. I mean, this is a beautiful example of justification. If you're not doing enough, you can't be justified. Especially if, you know, there's spaces. If there's nothing there, it can't be justified. We have to do our part. We have to try to be righteous. Okay? And then when we do our best, God can then justify our lives, saying it's as if you did live a perfect life, perfect righteousness. In fact, what I'm going to do, and here's our theme of the lesson, I'm going to impute the righteousness, my perfect son, in his life, I'm going to impute it to you. So that when I see you, I don't see the imperfection. I see someone that's been forgiven of the past, someone who's trying to do it, you know, right in the future, live righteously. And I'm going to have, you know, because of my son's effort, I'm going to look at you as being living a perfectly righteous life as a gift. And then who God displayed publicly? How? On a cross. All this was, in, you know, not only just the cross, but the trial was public. When we talk about this being forensic, it was in a forum. It was before Pilate. It was before the chief priests. It was before the multitude of Jerusalem. He hung on the cross, you know, as a public display also. All this was part, notice, displayed publicly as a propitiation. All of this. The stripes, the whole thing was involved in the propitiation process the Lord was going through in order to take away your sins. In his blood, and then how does that work with us? Here's our part, through faith. You know, a lot of times the people want to go, see, he was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Okay, he did it all. No, we have to do our part first. Also, he did it the first, but we have to do our part. You know, it's through our faith that we make that propitiation possible, specifically, personally, in our own lives. Okay? Thus was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Okay, and he passes over sins now, too. Which we'll see, okay? Deuteronomy 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, little explanation, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement, or the atonement. Okay? Which as we see, you know, the Lord's Supper, something to think about. It's the body and the life taken from it, the blood. And what we're doing is putting it back together in us. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. You know, with the life of something else. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Okay? If Christ hadn't died for us, we'd still be in our sins. Okay. In this propitiation for our sins, point two, the perfect life of Jesus prepared the perfect sacrifice. Now, Ephesians 2 occurs a little bit later on in your handouts, but I put it here just to get us in our frame of mind. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, is Paul writing to, you know, in this particular context, the Gentiles. The Jews were the ones that were closed. The Gentiles were the ones that were far off. So this was done not only to bring the Jews close, but also to bring the Gentiles close to the cross. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because the life's in the blood. Right? For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. And that access in one spirit, you can take it either way. It could be, small s, the spirit in the Son of Man, because that's what he was offering, the whole package. Okay? I mean, think about it. There didn't need to be any cleansing or anything of Jesus' spirit. It could not take on sin. Okay? It had to be the unique package of the Son of Man, body, mind, and spirit, like ours. What God had in mind for man was a totally different creature than what we had become. And this is something hard for us to swallow. In this day and age, in fact, I got a lesson coming up on are good people saved. We all want to think of ourselves as good people. That, you know, God wouldn't condemn me to hell, or, you know, condemnation or whatever. If you knew what you were supposed to be like and how far we've all come from that, it should have a lot of effect on you for various ways. A little bit of sickness, a little, you know, major regret. I mean, you can see just how far we've come by what all God had to do in order to bring us back. He had to sacrifice his only begotten Son. Okay. That's how far we've come away from what God intended. For the most part, man was but a small part of the equation just because of the nature of man. However, that did not let man off the hook as if there was nothing he had to do. It was God who had to be the Savior and High Priest and the lawgiver, etc. Okay, it is left to man to be obedient to the best of his ability. Then again, it is God who will be the judge and not man as to how well man did. This is, you know, when we talk about people thinking they're good people, how dare you judge yourself? Yeah, think of a law court. If it was left that every criminal that walked in there was allowed to judge himself and didn't have to go before a righteous judge, they'd all walk out of there, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah. Ask any inmate in prison, what are you in here for? I didn't do nothing. I'm innocent. Yeah. Unfortunately, we all think of that, yeah, that way about ourselves. This is why God had to take the major steps. He did it first, coming into it, lets us know what we're responsible for, and he also lets us know, coming out of it, he's the judge of the effort, sees the heart. How well have you tried to be what God has called you to be? Notice, little box thing, nowhere does the Bible teach that Jesus lived a perfect life for and instead of sinful man. This is the Calvinistic concept. And a little friend told me, he says, it's like Jesus stepped up to the plate and hit a home run and ran the whole bases for us, and we don't have to do nothing. Okay, that means he stepped in and takes it all. And that's not the concept. Okay, he never came to do it all instead of us. He came to be an example to show us what we should be striving for. He's here to help us, give us all the aids that are necessary, but it's still up to us to make the effort to repent of what we've been doing, confess him as Lord, an example, and everything else, and to start living the way he told us to. And if we don't do that, if we don't even take the initial steps, you know, invitation always, you know, baptism to wash away your sins. You know, if you've never taken the initial steps of obedience, you're still in your sins. Okay? If something were to happen to you, and it could anything could happen at any time. I've been talking with Charlie Gant. You know, I told you he fell from a 40-foot ladder. You know, he's still recovering. In fact, one of his discs in his spine just shattered, you know, dust. He's still paralyzed from the waist down. We were talking about it. He said, you know, he said, I really can't, you know, I tell all the people involved, you know, although he was helping somebody out, it's not your fault. You know, this could happen at any time anyway. He says he's got a friend of his who's a preacher. I forget where he was preaching overseas. And the guy says he was at his desk studying, and he was just sitting there studying, doing nothing. And he felt a snap in his back. And, oh, okay. Well, yeah, and he kind of got up and went and sat in a chair, and then he felt another snap. And he started to call his wife and whatever, and he started to move, and there was a third snap, and he's on the floor, and he can't move, paralyzed from the waist down. Something about... you know, how you have a heart attack, this was a spinal attack. Doing nothing, and his spine just kind of exploded. You never know when something's going to happen. You're one heartbeat away from eternity. This is why we keep telling people, it's time now to make yourself right with God, because you don't know what's going to happen in the next breath. And if you have not started to obey God, especially in having your sins washed away, there's not a judge on earth and not a judge in heaven that can say, yeah, you're not condemned. By his own laws, his own rules, the sacrifice of his son, if we haven't taken the initial steps of having our sins washed away, we're separated from God. We're lost for eternity. We're dead in our sins. You know, what the religious world says is not important, basically it becomes the first step of the most important thing you're going to do in this life or in eternity, is prepare yourself to meet your God. Talked about looking at Haggai, a little convoluted, more to the point, Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. We just start reading right there and I've made the point. God said, you sin, you die. Not a thing he can do about it. That's the law. And notice, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Doesn't matter what your father did. You know, I bet when Josiah read this, he was, you know, praying, you know, thanking God that he's not responsible for Manasseh and Amon and whatever. Nor will the father bear the punishment for the child's iniquity. Okay, nobody's going to take, you know, your responsibility on this. Not the Father, not the Son of God, not anybody else in this life. You know, you bear the responsibility of your own iniquities. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him. Like even back in the Old Testament, it's telling you, you still got to do righteousness. Okay? And the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. And this hasn't changed in the New Testament, New Covenant. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, one of the reasons why Jesus came down, he goes, he was tempted in every way we are. He understands exactly what we're going through. We can't say to God, well, you didn't walk a mile in my shoes. You don't know where I'm coming from. You know, you're not my head. You can't understand everything that's going on. You know, yes, he can, more than you do. Your excuses are not viable in his court. The one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, went exactly through the same process and worse than we'll ever have to face, and still was without sin. So nobody's without excuse, especially since through this process, it made it so that we don't have to live a perfect life. All we got to do is accept the covenant and get out of a law of works and into a law of faith. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, And this is, I believe, the Father here. For whom are all things and through whom are all things, although it says the same thing of Jesus in Colossians 2, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation. See, he's the one perfecting the author of their salvation. That's Christ. Through sufferings. So Jesus was perfected for what he came to do through the things he suffered, to be an example to us. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, talking about the Old Testament, those high priests, they had to go in and offer sacrifice for themselves and their sins, but could only offer it for the others, you know, for a short period of time because they died. And then another high priest had to take over. But we have a high, you know, priest who did it once for all because he offered up himself. Notice the other priest had to, high priest had to go in constantly, at least every year, but a lot of times on a daily basis, helping others. You know, with the sacrifices. Christ, this is how perfect the sacrifice was, how perfect the life was. It only had to be offered once. Okay. And this is all to reconcile us to God. Okay. But again, it's not a done deal. It's a conditional reconciliation. We still have to do our part. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, this is Romans, the 9th chapter, pursuing a law of righteousness. Now, in the 3rd chapter, he calls it a law of works. This is the problem of people not understanding that Paul uses a lot of synecdotes. Yeah, small part standing for the whole. You know, as we've looked in Romans 3, in fact, we'll bring it up, you know, shortly. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Okay, they didn't arrive at righteousness because they tried to do it by law of deeds and works, that God would owe them salvation. They stumbled over the stumbling block, Christ. Going back to the 4th chapter, now to the one, an explanation, the one who works, that is, tries to do it by a law of works, that is, that God, you know, I live a perfectly righteous life by my own standards, and God owes me salvation. You know, if that's the way you're thinking, you know, isn't that what you say? You know, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. It's not grace. It's not a gift. It's a wage that is due. The only problem is nobody ever lived by that law perfectly. Okay. This is right after what we opened with, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the purpose of Romans 1 and Romans 2? As he starts chapter 3, I think it's verse 9, he goes, as we've indicated, you know, all are indicted, both Gentile and Jew. They've all missed the mark. No one has been able to live perfectly under a law of works. Okay. But to the one who does not work, that is, stay under that law, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Notice these terms that are used. A reckoning of righteousness, justification, favor. All those terms are excluded from a law of works. It's only under law of faith where we can get justified, and it's a gift from God. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Underline the word obedience. Don't you just have to believe? You mean there's actually this word obedience or obeying tacked onto faith? Yeah. Yeah, that's what a gospel is. That's what God's preaching is. It's a law, and that requires obedience. Okay? And when we're obedient, then we get justification, we get propitiation, we get salvation. Okay? Now, the big passage that you use, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved. Now, this is what the religious world wants, the Calvinists. You have been, by grace, you have been saved. Cut off the rest of the verse. That's the way they want to read it. But just like, formally, notice, but through faith. How do you get in touch with the grace that's going to save you? Through your faith. Now, is that faith just believing? No, it's part of that synecdoche. Part of a law of faith. Again, I refer you back to Romans 3. That's the whole thing. Where Paul goes, and he's talking about what we opened this passage with, the justification of God and all this, the propitiation and all, all those things. How is that possible? Not by man's boasting. Not by man's boasting. That's the word that's used. That's the word that ties it in with this passage, boast. Can man boast? No. How's it set aside? Not by a law of works. Notice, law of works, but by a law of faith. So when you see the word works and faith, you're looking at the complete law of faith, law of works. What does the law of faith give you? The law of faith then, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of a law of works where you think your works are going to justify you or you're owed salvation, that no man should boast, for we are his workmanship. I mean, think about it. Have you ever worked on anything? Guys' cars, think about a guy working on his car, and I mean, when they get elaborate, they're going, with the Hemis and all the, chrome engines and all these, things that they add on to it, the tailpipes that are sticking up all over the place and the, little, flames along the side or whatever, that's their craftsmanship. That's their workmanship. Well, God's doing that to us. We have to look at ourselves as what he's trying to do through the scriptures is rework us. When we listen, when we obey, we are reworked personalities, reworked characters. We become his workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus for not these kind of works, but for morally good works. Different kind of works. These are the works that God wants us to do because he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 John 1:7, if conditional, that's what we say. This is conditional. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, there's that qualifying righteous as he is righteous. But notice under this law of faith, what kind of latitude we have. As long as we walk in the light as he himself in the light, first of all, association with one another is necessary. Walking in the light is having fellowship, working with one another. And the blood of Christ then, his son, it's not a one-time cleansing, at baptism. It's a continual cleansing using the blood of Christ to clean off our lives. And this cleansing goes from all sin. Think about it. Walking in the light, you're sinning. Well, we really don't associate with that because just before this it goes, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How is this all reconciled? Well, that's the whole point of this, the imputation of righteousness. Okay? If we're trying to walk in the light as he is, then the blood of Christ continues to wipe away whatever missteps we have. Now there's a defining in this book as you go through it, this letter, between missteps, stepping off, and then getting back on and trying to do the right thing. That's covered. Especially as you look at, chapter 5, praying for one who sins a sin not unto death, as opposed to not praying for someone who's sinning a sin toward death. Okay, so it's making a distinction between missteps, aorists, and present tense, continually walking in sin. Okay. John's beautifully explaining all this stuff. Okay. But we're covered. As long as you're trying to do the right thing, to do righteousness, the way the Son of God is, walking in the same path, then trying to please God, that's also walking in the light. Ephesians 5, 8, and 10. Then you're covered. Now this is a concept that goes beyond. I know of some preachers that preach a yo-yo theory. You know, you think of a yo-yo. You know, you're living a righteous life. You're right with God. You sin. You know, the yo-yo goes down. You're back in the world. You've lost your salvation, and then you ask for repentance. You know, you ask for forgiveness, and your yo-yo comes back up, and you've got salvation. Then you sin. You're out. You're in. You're out. You're in. It's the yo-yo theory. This says there's no yo-yo theory. This says that when you're walking in the light, missteps are covered. Because there's always, you know, things that we're not even aware of, maybe we're doing wrong. You know, things that maybe we do something and we haven't got time to ask for forgiveness. I try to think of something that would go by. A woman is driving down the road and suddenly her child, you know, for some reason gets loose from the car seat and falls on the floor and looks like due to damage, and she reaches over to grab him. And what has happened? She's crossed the line. She's maybe sped up, hits a car head on, kills both of them. Is she going to hell? I mean, she didn't have time to ask for forgiveness, you know, for transgressing the law. No, she's covered. I mean, if you're trying to walk in the light, you're covered. Okay? So you don't have to worry about tense little moments where something slipped out of your mouth when it shouldn't have. You know, you looked up and saw the car coming and you uttered a four-letter word, you know, which you didn't mean to, and you asked forgiveness for, you know, if you had time, but you're covered. The missteps, God knows the intent of the heart, and that if you had another step, you'd be right back in the light. Your intention. Okay, where are we? We're out of time for one thing. Okay. Okay, answers to the dilemma. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to the one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Okay, as long as you're trembling at the word of God, okay, you're covered. You're propitiated, you're justified, you know, you're forgiven. Okay. You want a New Testament scripture? Acts 10, I think it's verse 32, where Peter is walking into the house of Cornelius, and finally it dawns on him, oh, now I perceive that anyone in any nation who fears God and keeps his commandments is welcome to him. Anyone. As long as you fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Okay. About to sing, give me thy heart. Appropriate. What's God asking for? Well, from the passage is taken from Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord and your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Sometimes you can break these things down, but basically what he's saying is with everything. With all the heart, is with all the soul, is with all the might. Okay. So that's what God looks for. This is the first and greatest commandment. Okay. How do you know, that you're going to be right with God? Well, how well are you committed? If you've got the attitude that you're going to come to God to serve him with all your soul, all your heart, all your might, yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, you're the kind of person he's looking for. And this is all we're trying to do is get you guys together. Yeah, him, the Lord. In fact, this is what the Lord came to do, to get us all together, fellowship with one another and fellowship with our Creator. If there's anything we can do to help, you know, if you're ready for baptism now, if you're not and you'd like some, you know, courses of study to help prepare you better, or if you've already become a Christian and would you like prayers on your behalf, okay, let us know as we stand to sing.